The Lord be with you.
And
a reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Glory to you, O Lord. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the doors were locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I send you." And when he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Whose sins you forgive are forgiven them, and whose sins you retain are retained." Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples said to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see the mark of the nails in his hands, and put my finger into the nail marks, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." Now a week later, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas was with them. Jesus came, although the doors were locked, and stood in their midst, and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here, and see my hands, and bring your hand, and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believe." Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you come to believe because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen, but have believed." Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples that are not written in this book, but these are written that you may come to believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that through this belief you may have life in his name. The Gospel of the Lord. It's a powerful gospel passage. It's tightly packed. You know, there are any number of things that are worthy of our exploration, and I'm praying that I'm not going to try to get into all of them. Okay, so I'm sure that we are joined together in prayer now. We are more united in prayer now than any other time. Please don't let him talk about everything that's in there. Okay, yes. Please, Lord, do not let me talk about everything that's in here. And there are a lot of shiny objects, right? There are a lot of things that perhaps don't warrant exploration, but I don't know. They're just good. We're talking about our spiritual edification. We're talking about our growth in Christ. I mean, any encounter with Christ is worth our time. It's worth our study, right? It's worth our attention and energy. And I'd offer this passage to you as one that perhaps you can go back to this week and see where, I don't know, how it speaks to you. It's not for nothing that in the post-resurrection appearances of Jesus, we see weeping, mourning, crying. We see doubts, and we see locked doors, right? If that hasn't been our year, the rhythm of our year, crying, doubts, locked doors, then, you know, what else? So this passage, I think, is quite able to speak to us in our own situation. I'd encourage you to take some time to pray with it. But I just want to say, a couple of things. One is this. You know, we think of Thomas as doubting Thomas. It's not fair. Who in his position wouldn't have given exactly the same kind of response? Okay, well, good for you guys, right? Good for you that the risen Jesus appeared to you. But what about me? And, you know, funnily enough, they all find themselves in the same situation anyway. Whether it's belief or fear, they're all in the same locked room, right? When we see in the narrative we read actually last week, right, St. John goes to the tomb of Jesus. He sees and he believes. So it's not as though Thomas is standing on his own in terms of the wanting to see in order to believe. But there's something more profound here, because can it be that Thomas's belief is inspired by his putting Jesus under the microscope, touching, putting his hand in his side? We actually don't get any sense of that in the scripture. Jesus issues the invitation, and Thomas, you know, I don't say throws his hands up, but Thomas's response is, "My Lord and my God." He's the first person in the whole of the gospel here, John's gospel, to say of Jesus, my God. The first person. Now, he's a hero of faith in that sense. Can we imagine the metaphysical leap to be able to say of a human being, granted he's risen from the dead, but of a human being, that's my God? That's quite profound statement of faith. And we can hold on to that too. Let's look at, you know, Jesus' journey to this point. Jesus' journey to this point matters, right? When he enters that locked room, how does he reveal himself to them? It's not that he's come through a locked door that the disciples know that it's him. They know that it's him because of the wounds that he shows them. He's, look at my hands and my feet, right? Look at what I have suffered to save you. Look at how far my love goes, because it's not just the people around them that that assaulted Jesus. It's they themselves. They betrayed him. They abandoned him. They denied him. And he's there reaching out to them with love. We can't imagine it. We have to dig in and again spend time with it in order to imagine it. But it's so overwhelming to think of the mercy that Jesus is showing here, his disciples, unworthy though they are. And they will have known themselves to be unworthy. This is part of what makes this such a privileged encounter, is that they could be darn sure of the fact that they're not worthy of Jesus' forgiveness, of God's forgiveness. Because the wounds that he bears, they inflicted on him. They did that. They did that just as well as anybody else. And they know it in their hearts. Yeah, so there's this, I mean, in that sense, right, the appearance of Jesus in front of them could be scary. Be scary as anything. I mean, this guy's got a lot of power to rise from the dead, and I just betrayed him. That doesn't look too good for me, at least the way that we understand how power works, for instance, or how even in our broken world, relationships work, or how justice works. Right, we would expect then something of retribution from the guy that we just hurt, who has power to do whatever he wills. But it's not what happens, because in the mix of you know, a world that is laboring under injustice, broken relationships, ugliness, and the rest, Jesus has come to restore God's good creation. And what we see in him then is the beginning of God's new creation. God is going to renew the world. He's going to reclaim and breathe new life into the world. Breathe new life, literally breathe new life into the world. What does Jesus do? He breathes on his disciples. Kind of disgusting. No, is it? He breathes on his disciples. This should remind us of the scene in Genesis, right? God breathes into the nostrils of Adam. God is breathing new life into his world to restore the old. Remember the prophet, a smoldering wick he will not quench, a bruised reed he will not break. This is our Lord. He's gentle and he's renewing the world. I say he's gentle. He's also the toughest guy ever, right? But he's renewing the world with his love. He's renewing the world with mercy. And so it's ours to see two things, I think. One is that we stand in need of mercy. We're made to run on God's love, but God's love coming to us is only ever an act of mercy. We never deserve it. We never deserve it, and we have not earned it. We will not. So his love always comes to us as an act of mercy. Now, the second part is that we're made to run on his love, which means that we are made to be his merciful people. And there's a powerful challenge in this gospel that I want to give you as well. As the Father has sent me, so I send you. We have to be active in charity. We have to be active in mercy. Mercy can't sit on the couch, right? Mercy isn't whatever that is. Standoffish. Mercy goes out to find where it needs to be applied. Mercy goes out to restore the world in justice, to bring relationships to life, to create and explore and advance beauty namely to bring God's kingdom to bear on earth as it is in heaven. It's always the work of mercy. It's always the work of love. So we have to be about the work of God. We're sent to do it. We're sent to bring his love to life. But our advancing his kingdom will always be an act of love. It will be always an act of mercy, that we, recognizing ourselves to be undeserving and yet recipients of God's love, are made to give it away without cost, without trying to count or assess who should get it. Who should get it? Everyone should get it. At least everyone who's as deserving as you, which is everybody. So you can keep doing, you know, we have to keep going. We have to keep going with the breath of God. His life is now our breath. His love has taken over our hearts, and we're to bring his mercy to life wherever we go.